This morning, I would like to continue on this series that I started a few months back regarding of the church, gathering and perfecting, and you heard that language as we read in our confession of faith today from the Westminster Confession, that language of the church, well, that's the chapter there, and then the gathering and perfecting of the saints, which speaks to the purpose of the church. And we have used as a text throughout this series from Ephesians 4, where Paul has been talking both about the unity and diversity in the church. And where we left off, we left off from that parenthetical verse, which talked about what Jesus did to provide gifts to the church, and that he ascended on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. And we talked about verse 7, where grace was given to each believer, each Christian, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so each believer is gifted. Now today I would like to continue in that chapter and read where Paul now turns his attention to specific gifts given to the church, which we would also call offices in the church. So we are reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, and we'll read to the conclusion of this section, to verse 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we be no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. One of the challenges when doing a series on the church is the fact that there is a low view of the church in our society. If there is not a venomous attack on the church from some in our society, then there is this view that the church is an optional activity, an optional entity. You know, take it or leave it. It's up to you, really. If the church helps you, if going to church helps you, then go, by all means. But if you see no need for the church, then you can find community elsewhere. There is, among our society, a great deal of concern today about the abuse of authority. Abuse of authority in any institution, whether it be family or government or the church. And much of this concern is warranted. On that note, we should also remember that it was the Protestant reformers who protested against the abuse of authority in the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation, which we've been studying some in our adult Sunday school. And the protest was particularly when the Roman Catholic Church's teachings went against Scripture, or when their authority was adding to the Scripture. The reformers protested against the Pope possessing what they would call apostolic authority, because if he did possess apostolic authority, then he could, as infallible, add to the apostolic teaching on which Christ established the church. And modern abuse of spiritual authority continues today, whether it is ecclesiastical powers binding the church to political correctness or the political correctness of modern society, or if it's the abuse of a rogue charismatic type leader who rules over the church with little or no accountability. We must admit that there is some warrant for the skepticism society has toward the church. And so a series on the church is a challenge because of the low view of the church. But another challenge to preaching on the church is not only the low view that some in society has of the church, but also how many Christians themselves have a low view of the church. Many Christians today see the church as optional or dispensable. Some see it as no different than any mere human society or project or voluntary society or voluntary club. So there's these challenges because of the low view of the church that permeates both our culture and even today, professing Christians. And as I mentioned, there's this concern about the abuse of authority. And while there is a justified concern about abuse of authority, the drift of our society may now have taken us in the opposite direction, that even Christians bristle at the suggestion that the church has any more authority than the club down the street has authority to make its own rules. Because religion is now considered a private concern, a private opinion. So, therefore, religious association would be optional. As one young man said to me when we were talking, he said, "Why should I go to church when I can stay at home and read my Bible and talk to Jesus myself?" Such a question may sound absurd, but it shows how institutional bonds have broken down and how changing social dynamics have made us more likely to be anonymous, even anonymous Christians, if there could be such a thing, separated from the local church. And of course, there's all kinds of problems with that thinking, how it leads to a focus on our own thoughts, our own experiences, our own feelings, our own felt needs, when we cut ourselves off from the church. That nothing now can come to us from the outside disrupting or disturbing our fortress of inner security. We've wrapped ourselves in an inward cocoon and we can feel cozy in that personal piety. Well, I'll just talk to God myself, and we begin to think we are in charge, and then we get into, of course, following our own heart, and we will decide what is true and what is valuable and what is useful. It's a very slippery slope, isn't it? Paul has already said in this letter to the Ephesians that the church is the place where Christ dwells by his Spirit, and the Father has given Christ as the head over all things to the church, and the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. An astounding, astonishing statements, aren't they? That Christ is God's gift to the church, and Christ fills the church. Now, he fills all things, but he fills the church in a special way. The church is his body with members, arms and legs and fingers and feet and ligaments, each member having its own part in the body. Even as we read, because I think, thinking through that question of that young man, why should I go to church? But even as we read what we've read today from Ephesians, we must recall that wasn't written to isolated individuals, but to a community of saints in Ephesus. What does that mean for us reading it now, so many years later? Well, it certainly is acceptable and required us to take the Bible, even take this passage that we read in Ephesians home and read it and ponder over it and pray over it and ask how we may apply it to our own lives. Certainly that is acceptable and even required of us. But remember, it wasn't meant to be read in merely in isolation. When Paul wrote these things, he wrote it to a community, to a visible local church in Ephesus. It reminds us of what Paul said to Timothy, give yourself to the public reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13. Give yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and to teaching publicly. And it's why we attempt to read Scripture publicly, and we do in our gatherings and on the Lord's Day, as we've done today. That they weren't meant for us to just take and extract and run with them and have and read them only and merely in isolation, but as they were written to us as a people. So far from viewing the church as optional or this take it or leave it kind of attitude, that what the apostle does is he emphasizes the indispensable role of the church and its ministry within the redemptive plan of God. The church is an institution that Christ himself has called into existence. Christ himself preserves and Christ himself protects. As Paul said in this book in chapter 2, verse 22, it is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, is where God said, I will meet you there. What we saw in verse 7 is Paul began to speak about the diversity of the church, that grace was given to each one of us. That all believers are graced according to the measure of Christ's gift, and all believers are called to do their part in teaching and in encouraging and reproving. And that makes us often ask, well, am I as a believer, am I using the gifts that God has given me for the benefit of his church? But now as we come to verse 11, the apostle tells us that Christ has established offices in the church, and he has given his own authority to these offices for the ministry of the word and the sacrament and pastors and teachers and elders for spiritual oversight. Remember the tie of that parenthetical verse there in verse 8. When he ascended on high, Jesus led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And we talked about how that is quoting from Psalm 68, which shows a victorious king who, after coming back from a battle, comes back with spoils. And as a good king, he distributes gifts to the people. And that is messianic in the sense that Christ is the one who, after his battle with principalities and powers and after taking on death and rising victorious, that he gives gifts. And that not only connects us back to Psalm 68, which shows us that good king giving out gifts, but it connects us even to Psalm 2:8. Which talks about that the nations of the world will be given to Jesus. They will be his inheritance, the nations, some of the nations that we even prayed for today. They will be given to the Son as inheritance. And how will this be achieved? How will Christ see the spoils of his victory come to pass? We'll be told how it's done here in these verses, the giving of these gifts. For the giving of these gifts shows how the Lord has made ample provision for the extension and edification of the church. That as we read from the confession, there would be a gathering and a perfecting of his people. And this is how the Lord is going to do it. Through these gifts, the church will be gathered into one. It will show us how the church can be healthy and vigorous when all are ministering. It will show us how the church will meet needs through these gifts, the needs within its own body and the needs of humanity. Gifts that are given for the serving of others. Gifts that will cause not a docile church or a passive church, but an active church that are all working together as ministers of the Lord. Ministers of the people. And so I'd like to point out three things from this verse in chapter 11 to verse 16, and today we'll focus only on that beginning. We could call it 11a, that he gave the apostles. I want to focus specifically on that office and then connect it with the purpose of why the apostles were given there, explained from 12 on. And the first point is that the church has Christ as its head. Look again at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. He gave. Verse 11 obviously connects back to verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He gave. And the scripture says, he gave some apostles. Or he himself gave to the church some apostles. He gave this office, these gifts. He chose some to be. Or also rendered, to some he gave the task of being apostles. So before Paul lists these gifts given to the church, these offices, he makes it clear that all these gifts are defined in relation to Jesus, the head. And as the head of the body, he is the one and only source. He is the head over all things. And as we said, in a special way, he is head over the church. Thus, every ministry is given by Jesus Christ. Every office is his design. Every gift has been purchased by his blood, for the church is his. The church has Christ as its head. And because Christ has given these gifts, and because he is the head of the church, these gifts are only designed for his purposes and his glory, given for the edification of the church, as we read in verses 12 to 16. Thus, not any of them are to be used in a selfish way, or for drawing attention to themselves, or to personalities, or programs, or even for the church to make a name for itself. If Christ is the head, then the success of the church doesn't depend on the trappings of glory or the sense of excitement in the church or the charisma of its leaders or the power of persuasion, or you may be saying, thank God, even the eloquence or non-eloquence of the preacher. No, for even as the Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Christ is the head of the church. And so with that being known, with that being established, that brings confidence to us. It also brings perspective to us that, thank the Lord, it's not dependent on us. It's not dependent on our persuasion or our great gifts or our talents, but it is dependent upon us zealously looking to the Lord and proclaiming Him, proclaiming Jesus as the Savior, not a dominant leader, not one who wants to build a name for himself or even the church to build a name for itself, but oh, that the Lord would continue to grant us a heart that says, may this be for your glory. May what is happening in Hershey and our endeavors and our goals, may it be for your glory and for the building up of your body. May the nations come to you, the one who is the head. And how a simple of a principle that is, and yet how we need to keep coming back to it, because how easy it is to take a detour, if you will, to deviate from that truth and to begin to think that this is about us. But oh, the confidence we can have, the peace that we can have to know He is the head of the church. He has, through the preaching of His word, gathered those who are here and is gathering His people all over the world. Maybe many have come up to you in recent weeks and asked, you know, what is going to happen over at Hershey? Because of the change, because of the change in regards to the school and change in regards to their decisions and what's going to happen. And of course, some of these things have already been, information already been given by email and so forth of what the certainty that we do have in regards to our staying here. But there is uncertainty, isn't there? But there would be uncertainty if we were in our own building. There's uncertainty by the very nature that the fact that we are fallen men and women, and we are not in control. Yes, there is uncertainty, but we have the confidence to know Christ is the head of the church. And He has the power to call and preserve and protect this church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ is the head of the church. Secondly, Christ as the head gave gifts. And this first gift, the scripture calls apostles. Well, this is not the first time that Paul has mentioned the apostles. He mentions them in chapter 2, verse 20, when in a very important statement he says that the household of God, another metaphor for the church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. And then he goes on to say how the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Wow, such astonishing statements that deserve more than our glossing over. And we're not looking specifically at verse 20 of chapter 2 today, but we're looking at how Jesus gave apostles, who Paul earlier called, along with the prophets, the foundation of the church. So I want to focus specifically on this, what we call extraordinary office, and then ask ourselves how this office impacts our view and participation in the church. And we call the office of an apostle extraordinary because the office was meant for a specific time in the church's history. In other words, the office is not perpetual or ordinary, as we would call the office of pastor or teacher. It was for a certain season in the early church, apostles, and that there are no longer apostles on the earth today. He gave these apostles and prophets, and we call them foundational ministries, because they form the foundation of the new people of God. That they had a critical role in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And they have a foundational importance because of their connection with the historical Jesus, that they walked with him. And they were witnesses to his resurrection. Now, you would say, well, what about Paul? Well, Paul would number himself among the apostles, although he would say, I am the last and least of them. So, Christ gave apostles. Now, I mentioned this quickly, but are there apostles today? Well, apostles were eyewitnesses, Scripture tells us, of the ministry and resurrection of Christ. They were the planters of the first churches. They were workers of signs and miracles. And they were given unique authority exercised in the early church and writers of Scripture. So with those things being said, then you've already eliminated that there could be apostles on the earth today because of that unique temporary office that was designed in the formative years of the church and then ceased with the last disciple. They were the authoritative recipients and proclaimers of God's revelation in Christ. And Acts 1 tells us that for a man to be an apostle, he had to be a member of the band of disciples from the beginning and had to be an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. Now again, later, Paul is called to be an apostle, and the qualifications are, in a sense, modified. But Paul saw the Lord in a vision and heard his call. And Paul had something that no other so-called apostle could claim. He had the direct and visible approval of the other apostles. So he did not walk with Jesus in that personal experience and even after Jesus' resurrection, but he was fit to be made an apostle because the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he was, as the scripture says, one born out of due time. It was a peculiar office where they were witnesses for Christ, witnesses of Christ. And as Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. As John said, that which we have seen and heard, and we declare unto you. As Paul said, he was seen of James, then all of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also. This Jesus that God has raised up, we are witnesses, Peter says. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So of course, no person today can meet the stated requirements for apostleship, for no man has been with Jesus from the outset of his ministry that is walking the earth today, or an eyewitness of his resurrection. It was a direct commission that Jesus gave these apostles, that as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. They were teachers of infallible truth. And they confirmed that infallible truth with miraculous powers. So they preached the word everywhere with signs following. And Paul called these signs the mark of a true apostle. Signs, wonders, mighty works. Someone asked me just this past week. They said, Cisco, why don't you believe in divine healing anymore? Because of the transition that I've made in my theological affiliation and denominational affiliation, they just assumed I don't believe God heals. But I understood what they meant. Of course I believe God heals. God is able to do anything. But no, we don't have these signs and wonders today as the apostles did in the early church, because that was for a unique season. That doesn't lessen the impact in any way of the apostles. For when we come to Christ, when we come to the church, we join with that which is built upon this foundation. a structure that Paul says is cohesive and is growing. And to say that when Gentiles come into the church that they are coming into something that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets is to state that our membership in God's people rests upon the normative teaching that arises from divine revelation. It means you are on the right foundation. And no one can question your membership in God's community. For you are on this apostolic foundation, and a foundation once laid does not need to be laid again. So we could say pastors and teachers in the church today do have authority, but not the same degree of authority as these apostles. Now you may be saying, well, that sounds all very doctrinal and explains the position of the apostle and our unique position that, you know, there are no longer apostles on the earth today, but how in the world does this mean anything to my inclusion in the church and how I participate in the church today? How does this mean anything in regards to that young man's question? Why should I go to church when I can read the Bible and talk to Jesus at home? Well, it means a lot. For in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, what we read of the early church as it is forming there in Acts is that they did something, and here's what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. When you hear someone say, well, why should I go to church when I can stay at home and read my Bible and talk to Jesus? You are hearing what happens when someone forgets or who never knew this apostolic call or gift that Jesus has given to the church, the foundation upon which the church is built. We see over the last few generations that many of our young people and middle-aged people and older people have begun to pull away from the common faith and the practices of the church. No, we no longer have apostles in this sense, but we are not deprived from the benefits of these first and highly significant gifts that God has given to the Christian community. Because what the apostles did do is they taught authoritatively. And those who spoke from God have now left us the New Testament. And so while we do not have apostles on the earth, what we do have is the apostles' teaching. And we are obliged to do exactly what they did in Acts chapter 2, and that is commit ourselves to the apostles' teaching like the early church. We are to devote ourselves to that apostolic teaching. And in that apostolic teaching, of course, it says in Hebrews, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. That apostolic teaching is what Paul was referring to when he told the Romans, you have obeyed from the heart the standard of teaching to which you have committed. It's what Paul is referring to when he tells Timothy, keep a watch on yourself and the teaching. And also what he tells Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But teach them what? Teach them a new idea, a new doctrine, something innovative, something that we think will be more appealing and sparkling, if you will, to the masses. No, but teach them what has been passed down to you, which is the apostolic faith, the apostolic doctrine. It's what Jude is referring to when he says, contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And it reminds us then that we are not called to be innovators or designers or entrepreneurs, but we are called to be good stewards of the apostolic doctrine that has been passed down to us. God gave apostles. as a gift. G.K. Chesterton used the language, the democracy of the dead, and C.S. Lewis, the great apologist, liked to quote that in some of his works, the democracy of the dead. And I think when G.K. Chesterton used that, he was talking about the value of tradition, which, of course, has its warrant and its necessities. But let me use that term, democracy of the dead, today in a different light, to remember the apostles that have gone on before us, that have laid this foundation, that have preached this gospel that we have now proclaimed. Let us remember that in terms to recall that we are not the first ones to come on the earth. I think sometimes it's easy for us as even particularly as Americans, because of our appeal and our liking of innovation, to begin to think, you know, we're the first ones here. But oh, how we are impoverished if we don't look back and see those who have come before us, who are what Hebrews says, the great witnesses of the church. Even in a lesser sense, the importance of studying church history, to see the men that God has raised up throughout church history with all of their flaws, with all of their weaknesses, but how God took those earthen vessels and used them for his glory. But even in a greater sense, to look back and see the church that we are part of and the foundation that was laid, built upon the apostles and the prophets. Oh, a rich history. Oh, how we are rooted, how we are anchored. And this is what Paul is saying, so that we will not be blown around with every fad and new doctrine, every new wind that blows that you see some so enticed by. That as a church we could be so wide and yet so shallow in depth that we begin to latch on to every new fad that comes across, you know, the blogs or the internet or that which is bringing in the people, and begin to jump on that and say, well, we need to do that, you know, that will be the key for us. But oh, may we stay true to the apostolic faith. May we stay true to the apostolic doctrine, knowing that we are rooted and grounded in depth, not a passing fad, which will only last for so long, and then you have to find something new. And that brings us to our final point. There's a clear purpose for all of this. That Christ is the head, and Christ has given apostles. What's the purpose? And I know I haven't covered each of these offices, and that's intentional today. I wanted to focus specifically on the call of the apostles as a gift given to the church, because I think it will impact how we think of the church and our participation in the church. There's a clear purpose. The church has a clear purpose. And what is that purpose? Verse 12, this is given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And here is the goal. Well, you know, why are we doing church? Why are we here even this morning? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, you know, it's often in Ephesians, Paul just gets raptured, it seems. He's talking on practical things, and he's talking on relevant things to what's happening in Ephesus, and then all of a sudden he just gets caught up, and he's just kind of, you know, starts to go off, if you will. In fact, some of these sentences in Greek are such long run-on sentences. It's like Paul just went off. Oh, it's so deep, it's so rich, it's even hard for us to grasp in our finite thinking and minds, of the mature manner, the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. But here's the purpose, here's the goals. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, there's three prepositional phrases used here. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So Christ gave these gifts for this purpose, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry so that the body may be built. And then the end goal, verse 13, till we all attain the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Now, those are very clear statements, aren't they? But there are multiple volumes that have been written on the grammar of this passage. Because there's some debate. Are the offices gifts enabling them, the offices, in other words, the apostles, the prophets, the pastors, teachers, is it saying that they will be doing the work of the ministry? And that is a more clerically dominated interpretation. Or are these offices given to enable the saints at large to do the work of the ministry? It's an important question, isn't it? That the reason God gave these gifts is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, a kind of every member ministry. So one is a more clerical view and one is an every member minister kind of view. Well, I read to you today from the ESV, and the ESV takes the view that Paul's suggesting an every member ministry, which I think is accurate. It's not the only interpretation, understand that, but I think that is what is accurate. That the church, what Paul is saying, the church is only fully vigorous and healthy when all are ministering. That the minister or the pastor or the shepherd's teachers are assisting, they're called to assist the members of the church, the ministers of the church, which are the people of God. And it's an important distinction, isn't it? Because one could lead to a very docile flock, if you will, a kind of, you know, come to church for sermon tasting, sermon evaluation. Well, that was a good sermon. Well, that one wasn't so good. You know, and then go back and come back and do it all over again. But this other view says that the point is for the minister to labor in the word and doctrine and in prayer so that the people of God are ministering on a daily basis in their homes, in their lives, in their workplaces, in their schools. That the minister is a minister of the people because they themselves belong to the people they are called to serve. And isn't this what Paul's concern is? To equip the saints, every gospel believer, a minister. That yes, there are special gifts like elders and deacons, which is a gift that will be talked about in another portion of Scripture. But the reason for this gifting is to enable the saints to do the work of the ministry. We're reading a book in Staff by a woman named Rosaria Butterfield, and I saw that she's advertised in the worship booklet about being in Lancaster this coming summer, and she wrote a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And it's been a very challenging, convicting, and intriguing book as I've been reading through it, and we've been reading through it as a staff, because this author talks about how her ministry, her call, is hospitality, and her and her family have totally designed their life and have sacrificed so that they have a kind of open door policy in their community with rules, of course, but they open their home and their dinner table so that they are active in their community. They know their neighbors, which was a challenge to me because I said to my wife, how long have we lived here? And there's neighbors I don't even know yet. I haven't even introduced myself. But here she is, and they're having them over for dinner, and they walk their dogs together. And she talks about having a man who's let out of prison for a certain amount of time a week, and he comes and he eats with her and her children and husband. And it's convicting and it's beautiful, but it shows how people of God are doing ministry Monday through Saturday. Because what the goal is that the minister would equip the people. And that word equip, it has different shades of meaning. The verb form of that Greek word, however, equip, is often used as a medical term used for mending broken limbs, which would indicate that the task of the members of the body of Christ is healing and restoring broken people. And what a beautiful picture that is, isn't it? That the church is not this pristine, you know, bright, sanitized hallways and rooms where there's no germs or mess. No, that the church is more of kind of like this emergency ward where there are broken people in need of healing. And the Bible says God has given the gifts to bring healing to broken people. Oh, how motivating that is. How exciting that is, isn't it? How comforting that is to our own brokenness to know that in the church there are resources for God to bring healing where we are broken. Equipped the saints, equipped saints. It was this apostolic teaching that was molding and forming and shaping the early church. And my question to us is, what is molding and forming and shaping us as a church? It's not only equipping, but we'll read later there in verse 12b, in verse 14 and 15, there's a growing, the building up of the body, speaking the truth in love so that we grow up in every way. There's a growing and building of the church as a body, that the apostolic doctrine causes us to grow up and, as I said, prevents us from buying into every fad and crazy notion and doctrine that comes down the pike. And that's my second question to us. Are we growing in the faith? Are we growing as a church? Is the body growing? Are we healthy? And that brings an important question, doesn't it? What is the distinction between a mature church and a childish church, a healthy church and a sick church, or a healthy believer and a sick believer? Makes us ask, doesn't it? Are we growing up? Because this is what Paul's urges, to mature manhood, to mature, to grow, to be like men. Are we childish? Forgive me, teenagers, for this illustration, but are we more like a teenager, subject to every mood swing, every fad, you know, hormonal in a way? Or are we growing up? I was cleaning out my garage this past week, and I came across a newspaper clipping. When we lived in New Hampshire, a journalist came into the Deerfield Fair where my family was, and we loved going to that fair in Deerfield, New Hampshire. And she took a picture of our three oldest, which is Rhema, who's now in college, and Faith is going to college this next year, and then Coco, who is three. They're all sitting on the bench, and they're all eating candy apples. And Rhema's there with her two missing front teeth, you know. And I looked at that picture, and I told my wife, I think a great idea is I want to reenact that picture with the three oldest. You know, get them on a bench. I don't know if they'll do it. All wear jeans, because they're all wearing jeans in the picture, and all three candy apples, and reenact their posture and position. And I think that'd be great. Well, what will it show? It'll show how much they've grown, won't it? It's delightful to look back and see how everyone has grown up and how we've changed. And we look back with fondness and, you know, what they were. But then we appreciate where we've been and where we are now and where we're going. And it's the same with the church, isn't it? We can look back and we can see where we've been and where we are now and see how we have grown, not only in numerical growth, but growth in our faith, growth in our discipleship, growth in our knowledge and communion with Christ and each other, growing into the manhood, the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. And thank the Lord that He is patient with us, that even if we're still acting childish in many ways and still have angry outbursts in many ways and still moody in many ways in our faith, He stays faithful to us and He prods us on towards growth. And these are the reasons why these gifts are given. And so today, in conclusion, I hope we see the importance of the church as we look at how Christ gave the apostles, the importance of the church, and your involvement in the church. For as John Stott said, the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. And he wrote that in one of his last books before he died. And prior to that, I was debating whether I should read it, but I think I just will. He wrote and he said, I trust that none of my readers is that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian, for the New Testament knows nothing of such a person. The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. Know that we would be committed to the church that God is so committed to. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. Grant us, O Lord, the faith to believe, to grasp what you are saying to your people, to us. Thank you for your patience with us and your love towards us. Thank you for bearing with us. Help us that we would bear up with one another, O Lord, and love your church as you love her and gave yourself for her. Grant, O Lord, that you would call those who are on the outside and separate from the covenants of promise. Grant, O Lord, that they would be drawn in, even if they're here today. O Lord, would you grant them salvation and an opportunity to repent and to be welcomed into your family. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.